Welcome to this part of the service. I certainly have enjoyed what has preceded this. I'm in full agreement with Arlen's goals for the opening of services, and hadn't thought about very much about the challenge that I might have in keeping you fed and with me in preaching. I certainly admit that preaching has impacted my life. When I think about the impact of Sunday morning services in a lifetime, what would it be if in every 7 years we go to church faithfully, we would have spent a year's full of Sundays, in church. And so what a blessing it is. And even to read a number of years ago that research shows that regular church and synagogue and such attendees live on average 7 years longer than others. So that it may be well with thee and that thou mayest live long on the earth, would we not rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? And it is a fact that there is blessing and even physical blessing in attending church. This morning I'd like to entitle my message, Glorifying God in Education. I will say this from the outset, that it's been several years that I've been wishing, it's about two or a little more, that I've been wishing to head for this subject. I was sort of convicted and challenged at the same time when Brother Gerald Miller at Faith Builders told me that he thinks it would be a wonderful goal if pastors would teach once a year on Christian education. And I realized that it has been quite a while. I wouldn't know for sure when I might have addressed this subject. I recognize at the outset as well that there are many different angles, and one message just does so much. And then there would be all the perspectives that people could add that would be helpful. I, in the last month, have been reading mostly in this book by Albert E. Green, Reclaiming the Future of Education, of Christian Education. And so it has impacted the direction of my thinking quite a bit. And then yesterday I came across a book that Betty Yoder gave me 10 years ago, according to the notes here in the beginning, For the Children's Sake by Susan McAuley, and found it easy to read and challenging as well. I would say this one is maybe a good resource for teachers because of the sort of the ambience of teaching, of reaching children's hearts and being, well, it says for the children's sake, so it's definitely looking at issues that help children learn and help us have good attitudes towards children. And so I will mention those two books. In introduction, I would also ask, is education basically good or evil? What does knowledge or learning or education carry for you? Are there negative connotations, as there are for some people? I know that many conservative Mennonites consider a basic eighth grade education to be helpful, but then shun additional formal education. And the thinking that learning, studying, and education are necessary but spiritually risky weakens the effectiveness of many Christian schools, and that I rue. Consequently, sincere Christians view education as morally neutral at best. Among conservative Anabaptists, few people instinctively think of education to be morally good in itself. So I ask you, when someone explains that he works in a Christian school, do we tell them, what a great way to glorify God? Does our support for Christian school teachers in the way we honor and pray and compensate reflect a high value of the school, of our schools? And do other competing interests and values weaken our educational efforts? For example, when hunting season opens, do we skip or cancel school? Also, do we believe that Christian education, knowledge, and learning are good in themselves, and that in themselves they bring glory to God, even though they also have great potential for misuse and wrongdoing? Admittedly, knowledge tends to inflate one with pride. We read that idea in the love chapter, that knowledge puffs up and love edifies. And secular education militates against faith in God many times. As I reflect on the attitudes of our congregation toward learning, I recognize a pervading acceptance and blessing of schooling, tempered with caution that it enhances rather than erodes our faith. I was born while my father was in teacher training at Heston College and grew up with a healthy appreciation for learning. And I thank you, all of you who contributed to that foundational sense of well-being, and willing to follow and learn God, learn from God and his people. I've divided this subject into three sections today. And first, the first subject I've entitled Biblical Foundations for Education, and I invite you to turn to the chapter that Dwight took us to last Sunday in his opening scripture, Deuteronomy 6. I will also use two other passages that are very familiar as well, but Deuteronomy 6, I'm going to read verses 4 through 18. Even then, I'm breaking in a bit. But this is a well-known passage. It's pivotal in the Old Testament. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And so it shall be, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you. For the Lord your God is a jealous God among you. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to your fathers. And I'll quit there mid-sentence. I see from this passage, centrally, that we are commanded to love God and to teach our children to love, fear, and obey him as well. We are to love the Lord your God entirely, completely, with all our beings. And we notice that in the New Testament, when some lawyer came to tempt Jesus to ask him what the greatest commandment was, Jesus put his finger right back here. This is called the pivotal passage of the Old Testament. And Jesus unerringly went right there, and he said, the second commandment is like to it, and he quoted from Leviticus. But the first commandment is here. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and all your strength. And it continues to say that think about God's laws always. Speak about them constantly. And teach those that are with you and following you diligently to love and fear and obey him, as I summarize it. The keys to successfully loving God is to have his commandments in our hearts. Notice it says that you shall love with all your heart and your soul and all your strength. And verse 6 follows and kind of repeats, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. So it's not just knowing it up here, but it's something that we believe, something that we have internalized. We love the Lord our God. And we are to teach God's commands diligently to our children. One of the translations says, for teach diligently, we are to impress it upon them. Impressing God's commands upon them. And I believe that it's true, very true, obvious, in fact, self-evident, that parents should be the children's first teachers, especially the first spiritual teachers, as I read the context here. And certainly, it's a blessing, whatever we as parents can teach our children, that we want to do and will do. But it's also true from the New Testament that there are some principles that I think are good for us to pick up. And this that I will turn to next is one of the most familiar passages in Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, admittedly, this, as we call it, the Great Commission, is one of primary emphasis on evangelism and of discipling, but inherent in discipling is this thought of teaching, and teaching them to observe all the commands of Christ and all the commands of Scripture. This is where I see an interesting foundation as well for education. The mission of believers is to be teachers so that others can practice the commands of Christ. The scope of Christian education includes all believers in one way or the other. Parents are promising to be the child's spiritual teachers. Other teachers living their passion for the Bible. Pastors building up the body of Christ. And congregations providing communities for people to practice and grow in the faith. Teach all to obey Christ's commands. If the first one was especially teaching us to love God and to teach our children to love and fear and obey God, this one I pick out for educational purposes, that we are all involved in teaching all to obey Christ's commands. And then another very familiar passage is Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. And I again realize that you would probably be able to quote at least parts of this. But Paul is very earnest here where he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Do you notice the breadth here? To present our bodies, yes. And also to present our minds that they may be renewed. in God, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We have a number of things here that need to be dedicated to God, our bodies, our minds, and our wills, at least. And we notice here that we will have the temptations to be conformed to this world, to be pressed into its mold, to follow after its thinking. And there are deadly thoughts and presuppositions that are all around us, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in the second part of the message. But here in this part right here, we notice that there is the renewing of our minds that is part of our discipleship to God. This is now personal. In the second scripture, we were talking about our responsibility to disciple others. Now we are personally being challenged by Paul that we be renewed in our minds, that we would seek transformed minds, that we would shun those things that would erode our thinking and compromise our beliefs. If we seriously wish to awaken the church to the biblical view of life and reality, we dare not fail to train our children, whether in Christian schools or in Christian homeschools, in a transformed biblical consciousness. This is why Christian parents sacrifice in one of two ways: to teach their children at home, or to place them under the tutoring of dedicated Christian teachers. And there is cost and sacrifice as we take this challenge seriously. Let us seek transform minds with great care. Again, Paul picked up on this idea to the Corinthians. He said, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." That's 2 Corinthians 10:5. And in 1 Corinthians, I think it was, in 2:16 at least, I failed to note, but I think it's 1 Corinthians 2:16, he goes so far as to say, "But we have the mind of Christ." If we are to seek a renewed mind, and under God we recognize that he has transformed it and continues to transform it, we can say with some confidence, we have the mind of Christ. And I like what Arlen said this morning: we never really think we've arrived, but we always reach forth unto more a greater perfection in even the things that we aim at and claim. So not only do I trust that we can see some biblical foundations for education, and obviously in a message, I can't reach to every scripture. I'd love to hear your message, other scriptural foundations that have blessed you and all, but I'll move on. The second subject, or the second section of the message today, is understanding the times. What are some of the theories or speculations, as Paul used the word in one translation, that militate against the knowledge of God? Well, in the last several hundred years, there are several that stand out. One is rationalism. This is when men have learned to trust reason, the scientific discovery, followed by all the scientific revolution and industrial revolution and all of these things. There was quite a bit of emphasis on reason. And it came at a cost. At the cost of regarding revelation, the revelation of God through the Word. Now reason has supplanted revelation as the source of knowledge. This kind of reasoning has led to common conceptions that science is opposed to Christianity, which is not necessarily true at all. And related terms to this idea of rationalism are humanism and materialism. Obviously, these do not all mean the same things. But in exalting reason, we find it an easy step to move to humanism and to replace theism with humanism. And then also, if we are setting God aside, a lot of times we pick up an exaltation of material things and get sidetracked as well. So these things are all have all some similarities and relationships. The second idea or speculation or philosophy that I would like to identify is enlightenment. And this occurs in the same time frame as rationalism. I see them very related. But from the 1700s to about the mid-1900s, we often read of a period in U.S. history or in Western history of enlightenment. And the underlying presupposition is the reliability of human reason. Again, you see the tie with rationalism. Is the reliability of human reason as expressed in the scientific method. This approach had been so successful in unlocking a new understanding of the natural sciences, like astronomy, physics, and chemistry, that it was easy to believe that human reason must be able to unlock all the secrets of human life and relationships, that somehow we could extend it to all of the social sciences, for example. And so there were three results. The existence of the spiritual realm became increasingly dubious. Secondly, truth, now that it is attached to scientific fact, is no longer an absolute. Because after all, here's new scientific research, and the scientific method is leading us further and further, and so truth becomes relative. And now rationalism has taken the place, as I said before, of revelation. The third result is that the optimism of the evolutionary thought, with its confidence in human reason and the idea that things are on the ascension, that things are going to get better, to improve conditions on the earth, therefore the hope of heaven in the world to come was replaced by confidence in the enlightenment to improve life right down here. And we begin to dream as humankind of stainless steel cities with peace and prosperity and eradication of disease and so on. This exaltation of reason and rationalism led to the rejection of inborn sinfulness and a neglect of instruction in morals and ethics. A related term to this enlightenment is modernism. Well, that leads us to the third speculation that I feel is out there and that you and I probably bump against every once in a while, maybe not so much under the cloak of these terms, but just to be aware that they're there, is postmodernism. So we've talked about rationalism and enlightenment, now postmodernism. Men aren't sure, as they speak about this kind of thing and write about this, whether this started just when, somewhere in the mid-1900s, maybe in the 1960s with the Youth Rebellion. Maybe somebody tied it to 1972 with the eradication of some of the housing project in St. Louis and other things that other dates and events that seem to be significant to some people. But postmodernism questions the existence of any final truth. Well, now we're moving even away from trusting in reason. The Enlightenment condemned the Christian's dependence on revealed truth, but held to the idea that human reason could identify something called truth, even though that might change because it was dependent on the scientific method. Postmodernists questioned the very existence of truth. Responding to the great wars of the 1900s and the failure of the Enlightenment to deliver peace and unceasing progress, postmodernism jettisons truth. The intellect is replaced by the will, reason by emotion, morality by relativism. One result of postmodern consciousness is caused by a mistrust of governments is a resurgence of tribalism. Essentially, postmodern society is without hope. How will postmodernism affect education? Well, teachers, convinced that there is no objective truth to be learned, teach processes instead, offering experiences instead of knowledge and encouraging students to question existing values and create their own. A related term to postmodernism is relativism. Well, you and I, who have spent one day a week in church, have learned a different worldview. You and I start with revelation. You and I, if we attend school, we spot in the psychology classes that this school of psychology and this and this and this and this, maybe a half a dozen, all start from the premise that man is good, are starting from presuppositions that aren't scriptural. And maybe there's one or so over here that starts with the idea that man is depraved and that he needs the help of God, or at least starting from there. Well, I remember seeing that kind of thing when I took a psychology class some years ago. And so we recognize that these things are out there. And you and I may say, I think I'm ready to handle these things. Well, maybe we are. Maybe we also need to recognize the danger that we have, that even though we're grounded in truth, as we go through school, we also recognize that we may catch the big things and miss some of the smaller things that can still erode our faith. So there are serious dangers that we want to recognize, while at the same time confessing, if you agree with me, that learning is something that is instilled by God, that learning is basically an innately good, and that education, if it starts from the right premises, is God-honoring and a blessing to all who embark on its pursuit. So I'd like to, in the third section, think with you about education that glorifies God. I'm going to make five quick points here. Education that glorifies God. First, admittedly, many physical and non-physical realities are shared by Christians and secular schools alike. The facts of math and so on. Many things will be the same. But what Christian schooling does is bring a new set of meanings to the facts of, say, science. If there's a true and living God who is pleased to make himself known unto his people and who seeks a relationship with us, if he has created the earth and he has left there signs of his creativity and all, then when we, in discovery of these things and in the study of these truths, come to a point of awe and a point of worship and a point of thank you, God, then that gives meaning to these studies. The facts aren't neutral anymore. They're motivational. They lead to a deepening awe of our Creator. And the contrast of the two different schoolings can hardly be greater. And it points out the irony of supposing that schooling that denies the existence of God and creation can satisfactorily meet the needs of the children of Christians. That irony is starkly evident. So, education that glorifies God gives new meaning to the facts of physical and non-physical realities. Secondly, In schooling from a biblical perspective, the nature of the student is fundamentally different from modern or postmodern consciousness. Because the child is a self-conscious individual capable of change that will lead to a relationship with God. The child is capable of changing and responding to God. What a powerful, basic truth. Not only with God, though, I might add, but also a relationship with others. So the child has tendencies towards both good and evil. We recognize, I intimated, we don't start with the idea that a child is just all good. But the child isn't all evil either. The child has good and evil tendencies, as we all do. And so parents and teachers need to recognize that as we labor in their behalf. So when we read, "Be ye kind one to another," if we're honest, it pricks our hearts too. It's not just for the immature ones, the young ones. This is deeply significant. As adults, we hold offices over children, but we are under the same rules and have no right to impose arbitrary rules on those under us. We are all under God's authority. So, secondly, a child is a self-conscious individual capable of change that will lead to a relationship with God. And this is in contrast, sharp, stark contrast with secular education. Thirdly, in a Christian school, the separation of church and state in education is seen for the falsehood it is. No part of life is isolated from God. Life simply cannot be lived on two different levels. In a Christian environment, learning reaches a higher level because God is supreme, not some aspect of his creation. So, no false separation of church and state here. No part of life is isolated from God. Fourthly, the treatment of technology is another point at which the distinctness of the Christian home and school can be seen. Wise parents and teachers will instruct students in modern technology as fully as they are gifted to receive such instruction, but will do so with a great deal of care as to avoid idolatry. Sports, movies, and music. Much of modern media is not interested in encouraging people to think, but to entertain, generate pleasant feelings, and purchase the items offered in commercials. Let us be very on guard, on our guard. Like the Apostle Paul, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. The same verse I read some time earlier, 2 Corinthians 10:5. Let us be wise to shun entertainment, pursuing godliness and edification. Fifthly, morality. Morality is another important area in which Christian schooling is unique and demanding. When the rationalist worldview used science to strip facts of their meaning and make them strictly neutral, it removed the basis for teaching ethics or morality in the government schools. But Christians recognize that there is no area in the curriculum that can be separated from values. Ethics runs all through the curriculum. Hats off to you teachers who embrace teaching of morality in our schools. I'm all behind you in noting character development and teaching of values and morality. Like I said, there are so many ways, so many aspects that one message will only scratch certain itches or cover certain amount of points. Certainly, all is not said with what I have come to and presented for your consideration. But I would like to ask you to at least give me the courtesy of this conclusion on these points, and let us build from here. In the first place, let us confess that learning and education are good and right when undertaken in the love and fear of God. Secondly, let us soberly remember the exhortation of Paul to avoid conformity to this world and to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. It is a deceptive and dangerous idea that we can partake from the polluted movies, music, and entertainment of today without falling into spiritual harm and idolatry. And when tempted, let us remember that I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Thirdly, let us freely give glory to God when we observe others serving Him honorably in teaching. So I'd like to ask all of you who are teaching multiple days a week, engaged in Christian teaching, to rise, please. I give you honor. And now, thank you. Thank you. No. Stay standing. You were not done. Now, all of you parents of children that are in Christian education, would you rise too? Thank you. God bless you. Yes. And those of you that are, you don't take care to sit. I mean, I'm not done, you know. Please forbear and persevere. Now, all of you that are teachers in Sunday school or teachers in the church in other capacities, would you rise, please? Growing numbers. You know, so many of us are involved in teaching. All of you that have taught in the past, would you rise? There's a few more here. Or been parents in the past. We're going to get about everybody up here. In fact, everybody stand now. Let's all stand for prayer. Good God, we thank you for these that are laboring in the noble work of teaching. And I know that the other half of it is that there must be students there that are also part of the project, and I pray your blessing on them as well. But today we're looking at Christian education more from the teacher's side, more from the ideological side, more from the board's side, more from the pastor's side. I pray that you would help us to recognize that there are beliefs and philosophies out there that are speculations of men and that militate against the knowledge of God. And I pray that you would help us to identify these things in our studies and in our reading and even in the lighter readings of the newspapers or the internet. I pray that you would help us to spot these things and help us to not get them out of proportion, but to combat them with the reading of the Word of God. I pray that you would bless and encourage our teachers in the coming semester. Help them to not give up and grow weary in well-doing. Help us all to support each other. Help us to bring glory to you and to the truths of Scripture, to hold the children you've given to us as gifts and see them as people, and help us to learn from them that as they teach us spontaneous joy, and as they are examples for us of learning, and I pray that you would help us to become childlike in those ways. Help us to be to honor you. Help us to love you completely. Help us to fear you in proper ways, and help us to always obey as you speak to us. Help us to be participants in all things of the gospel, that we can teach all things to all men. And knowing that it's impossible for all of us to do everything, to be a team and to provide here a community of fellowship in which the practice and the pursuit of you and following the commands of yours is blessed and encouraged. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated.